Very good morning to you. Blessings to Pastor John, who's with his family, taking a much-needed rest. He'll be back here next week. What a joy to see all of you. What a joy it is to gather together around the throne of God's grace and open his word together. Today we're celebrating our hope in Jesus Christ. It is so good to have such a firm foundation of hope. Hope is the rocket fuel of your soul. And if you don't have hope in Christ, then every other hope is false. It will lead you astray. I'll be following along pretty close to the notes in the handout. If you want to follow along, you'll see first, there's a blank space in that introduction section. It says, in Christ blank, my hope is found. Now, you should know what that blank should be because we just sang it. In Christ, what? Alone, my hope is found. Now, that statement has a couple of implications, doesn't it? Number one, it kind of suggests that sometimes maybe, just maybe, we hope in other things. Don't know what it might be, maybe money or my job or my family or my country or whatever, right? Sometimes we do. But the goal is, and if you get this, boy, you're getting the point of the sermon right off. In Christ alone is our hope. All of our hope, 100% in Christ. Not in our job, not in circumstances, not in our health, not in the 100 things that we want. In Christ alone. The second implication is that if you are, by any chance, hoping in anything other than Christ, like today, then stop, okay? That's a pretty good implication. But in particular today, we want to focus on this idea of hoping in Christ, even in the face of injustice. That's right. We're going to read Psalm 17 here in a second. We have this godly man who is being persecuted wickedly and unjustly. And we're going to see that his hope is in Christ. Well, let me define injustice visually. Let's pretend that this is you, an innocent person. And here comes something from outside of you and does that. Any of you ever experienced that? I know you have, and I know some of you that even hurts even to see that, because that has happened to you. Injustice is one of the most egregious and horrible things that happens in the world. And when it happens to you, it's devastating. And so I know what we're asking of you today is it might be hard. Even in the midst of suffering, and especially injustice, the Bible calls you to hope in Christ and glory in Christ. Okay, with that, let me just give you four quick types of injustice that are found in the Bible. Psalm 17 only deals with one of them, so I just want to give you a flavor. Don't think Psalm 17 deals with all types of injustice. It's a big topic. But I just want to mention very quickly these four. First type of injustice is when innocent people get harsh affliction which they do not deserve. That's clear, isn't it? If you're innocent and you get that harsh, crushing affliction which you don't deserve, that is not justice. There's a second type is when guilty people do not get the harsh affliction which they do deserve. Right? You following me? If guilty, unrighteous people deserve that harsh punishment and they don't get it, that's not justice either. The third type is when innocent people that are suffering do not get the help that they need. That's not just either. I'm sure you noticed that. There's lots of afflicted people who really are in a state of suffering and they need help and they're not getting it. That's not justice. And then the fourth type has to do with the guilty. When guilty people keep getting good stuff, which they don't deserve, that's not justice either. I hope you get a flavor. The subject is fairly complex. Justice simply means fairness, equity. Are people getting what they deserve? Well, in this case, in Psalm 17, in fact, please, if you're not there, go ahead and open your Bible. We'll read it. The psalmist is coming from a perspective of the innocent one who has got affliction that he does not deserve. And this is his response. This is the response of this godly man to this particular type of injustice. Please follow as I read. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord, and give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wing from the wicked who despoil me, from deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. Arise, O Lord, confront him. Bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. From men with your hand, O Lord. From men of the world whose portion is in this life and whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, O God of justice, we thank you for your instruction from your word. O Lord, we pray that the messenger this morning would not get in the way of your glorious truth. That despite circumstances, we have rock solid hope in Christ. Please do a work in our hearts, O Lord, that we would desire you and hope in you above everything else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thank Mark for his reading because he actually gave the context for this psalm. In fact, why don't we just turn back to the book of 1 Samuel and highlight some of those things. I'll bet you noticed them. Was David getting justice in that passage? Wasn't that a wild story? In fact, go ahead and turn over to 1 Samuel 18. I just want to highlight a couple of things real quickly just to show you the depth of injustice that David faced. It was horrible. You might remember in chapter 17 is where David slew Goliath. Yeah, David stepped forward in faith and alone killed that giant that was afflicting the nation. And barely any time goes by in chapter 18, the king of Israel, Saul, begins to scheme against David. Look at chapter 18, verse 6. The Bible mentions it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, Now this is amazing. Notice what he says. "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" What a deal, right? He has a hero that has saved the nation. And what is he worried about? His own personal political power. Yikes. What a guy. Look at verse 9. "Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on." This points to the root of his heart issue. His heart issue was a desire for power and maintaining that power from all threats. That's who this guy is. Okay, look at verse 20, same chapter, verse 18. Another snippet. This is when Saul begins his scheming. "Now, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him." Now, any of you that have had a son or daughter fall in love, know that can be just a wonderful thing, right? Is that what's going on here? Is Saul just so happy because his daughter has found her love? Look at verse 21. "Saul thought, I will give her to him that," do you see it? "She may become a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." What a peach! What kind of a guy is this? He gives away his daughter. He's happy that she's fallen in love because he thinks in his mind that she can become a snare to his enemy. You know what? I just get a little skeptical of political machinations. You guys ever sense that? Wow, what scheming. Flip over to the end of chapter 18. Look at verse 28. "When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him," wait a second. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? If we knew that the Lord was with you and that you guys had found the love of your life, doesn't that sound like wonderful news? Wouldn't that be time for rejoicing? How about Saul? What does he do? Look at verse 29. "Then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually." You begin to get a snapshot of this guy's twisted mind. Okay? Now, verse 1 of chapter 19. "Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death." That's Saul's solution. At first he was just displeased. Then he was suspicious. Then he had raw fear. And now he's come up with a solution. "I've got to kill the guy." By the way, he's the king, right? You guys know the Bible. You know that we can't take vengeance. That God takes vengeance, and he delegates to government officials to punish evildoers. They have the power of the sword. This is the king. He has the power of the sword. Now he's corrupt, and he's intent to use his God-given authority over the sword to kill his personal enemy. This is corruption of the highest order. But I want you to notice his flip-flop that he does here in verse 4 through 6. Just follow along as I read that quickly. Chapter 19. Then Jonathan spoke well of David. Jonathan had a position of authority. He was the prince, Saul's son, and he had a position of authority and influence. So he spoke well of David to Saul. And he said to him, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause?" Isn't God gracious? He sent the king's own son to argue against this evil, putting forth quite clearly, David is innocent. You're trying to put him to death with no cause whatsoever. Verse 6, Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." By the way, when you're suffering injustice, is it bad to appeal to authority? Was that bad that David talked with Jonathan and they figured out a way to appeal to the king? Is that bad? No, that's good. If you're suffering affliction, if you're suffering unjustly, yes, you can appeal to authority. If you're a kid in your home, you can appeal to mom and dad. If you're in the church, you can appeal to the leaders in the church. If you're in government, you can appeal. This is going on right now in California. Our dear brothers in Grace Community Church are suffering unjustly from the governor's order that they should not meet. So they're appealing to the court system, and that's good. That's what they should do. And we're praying and we're trusting God to provide justice. But here's what you don't do. If you don't get justice, you do not respond in the flesh. Okay, that's the point of Psalm 17. That's where we're going. If you don't get justice, the bedrock of your hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in him. Okay, just a couple quick snippets. Just to notice the shame of Saul. Look at verse 15 of chapter 19. Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me on his bed that I may put him to death." Wait, Saul, didn't you just promise you wouldn't do that? And now you're doing it. Do you see the flip-flopping going on? What an evil man. The schemes of a powerful and evil man. Those are in your notes if you want to fill in those blanks. By the way, why would anyone vote for someone who supports putting to death unborn babies? What happens when people who do not respect life get in positions of power, like Saul? What happens? More justice or less justice? Less justice. More injustice. Why would we do that? Okay, look at verse 23. Actually, verse 24. Just this is about Saul. He began to prophesy. It doesn't say what he said. It just says in verse 24, he also stripped off his clothes, and he prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? We don't need to know what he said, because we know what he did. What he did shows us what the prophecy was about. What he did was strip off his crown, strip off all his kingly garb, and lay it aside. Guess what that meant? He is not going to be king, right? Someday in the future, the kingdom will be ripped away from him. So yes, he did prophesy, and we see what he prophesied about by his actions. And then, of course, notice in verse 1 of chapter 20, the complete innocence of David. David says, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin? that he's seeking my life. So if you're filling in your notes, the depth of the injustice characterized by the schemes of a powerful and evil man and the complete innocence of David. And we conclude right here that David is experiencing the worst kind of injustice. While completely innocent, the most powerful person in the country is actively and openly trying to kill him. What would you do if you were David? Well, praise the Lord. We know what he did because he recorded it in this prayer. So please turn to Psalm 17, and we'll just go over five things that he did. They're there in your notes. I'll just mention all five of them very quickly. Number one, he prayed. Number two, he examined himself. Number three, he made a commitment before God. Number four, he made specific and confident requests of God. And then fifth, he had a bold and unwavering hope in the Lord. So let's just glance at all those quickly. You can follow along in the text of your Bible, Psalm 17. See verse 1 and 2? Now just picture him. David being pursued by Saul and his military men. They're scheming to put David to death. Nothing David nor Jonathan can do seems to be working. Everything is against him. He can't appeal to authority. Why? It's the authority that's trying to kill him. He has no recourse. The authority is against him. But he does have a recourse. He goes to God. He prays. The very first thing this man does when he's suffering unjustly, he goes to God Almighty. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. And let my judgment come forth from your presence. Do you have that opportunity? If you're suffering unjustly, can you go to God? Amen. Absolutely. Does God hear you? Yes, he does. When we come in the name of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous God on his throne hears our prayer. Jesus said, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That's what David does here, boldly comes to God in prayer. But that's not all. He examines himself. An absolute must. Don't you dare cry out to God for justice if you haven't examined yourself also. Jesus said in Matthew 7, why would you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye and not take the log out of your own eye? Anyone who cries for justice must examine themselves. Specifically, there were two things that David mentioned. He said, God, you have tried my heart, and you have visited me by night. This shows a careful, thoughtful examination. He was lying on his bed at night with nothing else to do, asking God to examine him. We see the same sentiment from David in Psalm 139 when he said, search me, O God, and test my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. Have you asked God to search your heart? Have you done it thoughtfully, quietly, when you're by yourself, with nothing else to distract you? Examining yourself, is there any wicked way in you? Thirdly, David made a commitment. And this is wonderful. It speaks to us, and it actually speaks to our society today. Look at David's commitment there at the end of verse 3. He said, I have purposed, that means planned. He set out a plan, an action plan, that his mouth would not transgress. That means that he wouldn't say anything sinful. You see why you need a plan for this? How easy is it to say something sinful? My family, from watching me, they know that's very easy, especially when I get angry. Boy, those sinful words can just pop, pop right out. David made a plan. He would not speak anything sinful, even when the king of the realm, this unjust, wicked man with evil intent, corrupt, was trying to kill him. Day after day, David said, I am not going to speak evil of him. And I recommend that for you and me. We're crying out to God. Let's not be hypocrites. Let's not speak sinfully when we're crying, when we're begging him for justice. And then the other thing he did was he watched his feet that they wouldn't slip into violence. Do you see that? He notes here that the deeds of men, wow, violence is there. He says in verse 4, as for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Feet have not slipped into what? Violence. David is noting how easy it is to slip into a vindictive style of life. When injustice is done against you, what does the world do? They slip into violence. They want retribution. They want to give the retribution. David says, I have kept from that. That speaks to the idea of watching, being aware. It's not just the fact that he accomplished it. It's the fact that he was very wary of himself. He knew at any moment how easy it would be for him to slip into a vindictive and aggressive, violent mode. David was committed in watching his words and watching his actions. Boy, that speaks to us, doesn't it? It speaks to our society. By the way, just on the right side, I plucked out some of the ungodly responses to injustice. If you see these, you can be sure this is not the way to respond. If someone claims that they've suffered from injustice and they use sinful words or sinful placards, that is not right. That is not godly. If they take it upon themselves to do violence, that is not correct. That is not a godly response. If they have an unfeeling, cold, fat heart, that word fat heart is just an idiomatic expression. Way back then, the Hebrews would say if someone was uncaring, and we would just say they were so cold-blooded, they just had a fat heart. That's what they would say. It means insensitive. By the way, we do the same, don't we? If we say someone has a cold heart, do we mean literally their heart is cold? No, we mean it's insensitive, right? So you got it. Do you ever see that? Do people respond to injustice by just becoming calloused? Do you become calloused? Are you calloused right now? Yeah. Some of you are saying yes. That's not a godly response. But we can often get that way. Also, proud speech, not godly. And this opportunistic lurking. The idea of lurking was a crouched lion who's watching its prey, and it's crouched and ready to spring. You also see this from the world. They are, I tell you what, they're poised. If they can just see their enemy do one thing or give them one opportunity, they're there, pouncing. That's not the way we're supposed to do it. And then, of course, appointing self as judge. Oh, horrible. Just mark down Romans 2, verses 1 through 8. Can't read it now. Very bad thing to do, to self-appoint yourself as judge over the wicked. Guarantees that God will be judging you. Okay, question. Why do the wicked, do the ungodly, respond this way? Why? We have the answer in this psalm. Flip over to verse 14. a wonderful insight and applies today as well. He says, from men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose, what? Men of the world whose portion is in this life. This is the root of the evil and injustice that's going on. Imagine you had no hope. Imagine if this life is all there is. It's a short life. It goes fast, doesn't it? Some of you older ones, if you're over 60 years old, has it gone fast? All of you are nodding. Now pay attention, young ones. Every person here over 60 just nodded to that. Life goes fast. What if this is you? What if you've been crushed and you believe this life is all you have? Are you going to be somewhat aggressive about getting your rights? You are, aren't you? What if it takes violence? What if it takes political action, community organizing, protests? Are you going to do it? You'll think about it, won't you? You've got to get yours right now. What David gives us here is a keen insight into our society. When people respond wickedly, it's because they have no hope. This is the glory of this message. We have hope. We don't have to respond this way. We have hope in Christ. Okay. Let's go on to the next one. 1, 2, 3, 4. Fourth, specific and confident requests of God. Now, this is amazing to me. Notice the words David uses when he makes these specific requests. In verse 6, he says, I have called upon you, O God, for you might answer me. No, it's you will answer me. He says, incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. Wondrously show your loving kindness. Now, in English, we don't quite get the impact of these words. In the Hebrew, these are imperative verbs. In other words, they're in the command form. Now, this is fascinating to me. So, parents, this is what it's like. Have you ever said to your kid, come here? Now, is that a request, a command? That's a command, right? Is there any maybe in that? No, it's come, stop, go. These verbs are all, each and every one of them are command. David is commanding God. That's how audacious his prayer is. Now, how can David do that? Because he was praying according to God's word. You can mark down these references. Exodus 34:7 says, he, speaking of God, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Deuteronomy 32, God says in verse 35, vengeance is mine. And in Romans chapter 12, the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Is there any possibility that the wicked will get away with it? That's a zero. Zero possibility. When David is, as it were, commanding God, it reveals his confidence that God is going to do what he says. God is going to repay the wicked, each and every one, without exception, for every detail. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5, Paul says, God is going to make manifest the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God is recording every malintended thought we think. That's kind of scary. God is recording every malintended thought you think. Thank God for the blood of Christ. Because the Bible also says if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just. Thank you, Lord. Just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord. But if you don't confess, let me tell you, every thought that's wrong, every deed that you have ever done, if you don't come to Christ by faith and accept his forgiveness for what he did on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, if you don't do that, you will have to pay the price for every thought and every deed that's bad that you've ever done. God says he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Okay, so why is David so confident? Because he knows God's word. He's trusting in God's word, and God always does what he says. And then fifthly, I want you to note spectacularly this bold and unwavering hope. And that comes to light in verse 15 where he says, "As for me." As for me is an expression of contrast. He just described something, and now he's switching gears and he says, "Well, as for me." What is he contrasting himself with? Well, it's in verse 14. We read it earlier. He's contrasting himself from men of the world whose portion is in this life. In fact, you'll notice he uses the word satisfied for each one, right? He says, the men of this world whose portion is in their life, they're satisfied with children and then leave the abundance to their babes. Notice the separation from the thing they're satisfied with. Men of the world are happy in their children, happy in their offspring. And of course, then they're going to leave the thing they're satisfied with. They're going to be separated from. And then they'll leave everything they had with their kids. That's the best it gets for worldly folk. They get to enjoy some things on earth, have a full belly, have some good kids, maybe, if God's gracious, and then they leave them. That's the best it gets. Is that your life? I hope not. But notice his hope. He says, as for me, I'm going to be satisfied with something else. He says, with your likeness when I awake. But first I want you to know the unwavering doubt in the words, I shall and I will. How can a guy say something about the future? Now, he's never died. He's never gone to heaven. He's never seen Christ. He's never seen God. And he says, I will. I shall. He knows absolutely what's going to happen after death. How can he know that? You already know the answer. It's God's word, because God told him. He already knows, and he believes God's word. Is that what you do? Do you know what's going to happen after death? You should, because God's word tells us. We know from Hebrews 9:27, after we die, there's going to be a judgment. We know that in that judgment, it's going to come to light. Whether you absolutely believed in Christ alone for your salvation, or if you did not. If you did not, you will perish eternally in the lake of fire. If you were one that did trust Christ and love him and trust in him and were cleansed by him, then you will live for all eternity in the presence of God in joy and eternal glory. We know what the Bible says. Can you say what David said? I shall, I will. Now notice here that David says, I will see you. This is quite remarkable, and it almost, we want to accuse him of contradicting the word of God when he says it. He says, as for me, I shall behold your face. He says he's going to see God. He's going to see God's face. How do we know that? Well, Who's he talking to? He's talking to God in prayer, is he not? Look at verse 14. From men with your hand, O Lord. That word Lord is Jehovah God, Yahweh. He's praying to God. He's talking to God, Jehovah Yahweh. And he says, Lord, after I die, I'm going to see your face. But doesn't the Bible say God is the King, immortal, invisible? Doesn't the Bible say that no one has seen God? No one has ever seen God. Doesn't the Bible say that? Yes, it does. So how can David say, I'm going to see your face, Jehovah, God, Yahweh? Well, we know, us New Testament believers have an answer in 1 John 1:18, which says, no man has seen God at any time, but his beloved Son has explained him. The book of John says, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. What David's talking about here, when he says, I'm going to see you, Yahweh, he's talking about seeing Christ, the Lord. David knew that he would see Christ. His hope was in Christ. That's the issue. Now he says, when I awake, of course, he's referring to the sleep of death. In Psalm 13:3, he equated that sleep and death together. So he's literally talking about when he awakes after death, he is going to see God. And that's his hope. All right. Now this discussion actually brings up quite a few questions, and we don't have time to answer them. So what I've done for you is prepared a special handout, and I've got some up here. So if you're interested in the answers to some of these questions, feel free to come up after and we can chat, okay? And I can give you this handout. One question, for example, is, did David think he was righteous in all his ways all the time? No, he did not think that. He knew he was a sinner. So what does he mean when he says in this psalm, Lord, you have examined me and found nothing? Well, look again in verse 1. In verse 1 of Psalm 17, David says, hear a just cause, Lord. David is talking about a just cause. In the Hebrew, it's a singular noun. This is a singular event or situation. God, hear this cause of me, because I'm just in this situation. I'm asking for fairness. David knew he was a sinner, and he repented all the time for his sin. And you guys know what grievous sins he did. Also, just note that Psalm 17 is not the end all of how to respond to injustice. In the handout I can give you after this, there's all kinds of injustice that are done. And it depends on your role in the injustice. Were you the offender? Then you respond in one way. If you were the offended, you have another response. If you're just one witnessing the injustice, you have another responsibility. If you're the government, you have another responsibility. So this psalm is only a narrow slice. And let me ask you, what is the narrow slice of injustice we're talking about here? It's when a perfectly innocent man was crushed, okay, by an outside force. How do you deal with that? Especially when the government itself is betraying you. And we saw how a godly man responds. He doesn't do violence. He doesn't speak evil. He goes immediately to the throne of God where he knows God will hear him. He makes confident and specific requests and has a bold and unwavering hope in Christ, knowing that even if and when we die, we're with Christ. So, what about other questions? What about reparations? Is that in the Bible? We'll deal with that. We can talk more after the service is over, and other questions as well. But one question I must address, and it's also there in your notes, If God always gets justice, then why does he wait? Don't you want justice now? You've been afflicted now, right? You don't want to wait. But God says to wait. Why does God wait? You must know this, because there's something else more important. Oh yes, God's going to get justice. He gets justice every time. But he waits because there's something more important. Namely, that is glorifying himself. In Isaiah 53, the prophet speaks of Christ and says, God was pleased to, what? Crush him. God was pleased to crush him. Why? Because through the crushing of Christ, God would bring about our salvation. You see that? Oh, yes. The evildoers, the son of perdition, will pay the price, no doubt about it. But God accomplished something glorious and wonderful through that injustice to Christ. Does God willingly allow us to experience something similar? Yes. Does God willingly allow injustice to come your way to accomplish his own glory? The answer is yes, he does. Just before Jesus went to the cross, just flip over there to John chapter 12 real quick. And we do have Communion Sunday today. So while you're taking that communion and eating that food, which is a picture of taking Christ in, and you're admitting the injustice that he suffered, and you're taking that in, right? I want you to think about these verses here. In John chapter 12, around verse 22 or so, just before he went to the cross, Jesus prayed to God. And he said, verse 27, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. As God the Father sending his Son to the cross right here. But notice in verse 26, just before that, amazing statement. Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. How do we serve Christ? By dying to ourselves. How do we serve Christ? By responding in a godly way to injustice. How do we serve Christ? By realizing God has a purpose beyond the suffering we go in. May I illustrate for you? I know you're going to say yes, so let me do that. Let's say I'm God, okay? I am God, and I want to use you to send my message to the world. A message of hope and love and salvation. And let's say this is you. You're not crushed yet. You will be, but you're not yet. And God writes here, a message, this one says, repent and believe in the gospel. That's a good summation of what we're supposed to tell people. And God says, I want to send this out. So here you go. You ready? I send you. Boy, that didn't go very far, did it? What would be better? Here's an example of better. You ready for this? This is you going to seminary. It's a little better. And watch this. Hey, Sometimes seminarians can have a little tilt to them, but it's better. It's pretty good. But here's another one. Here's another way. How about this? Let's take one. Let's do this to it. In fact, that's not small enough. Let's really crush it. Why? Because you know what? When something's really small, when something's really humble and contrite, you know what? The winds don't affect it very much. And if I want to send this out, I'm going to send it a long way, right? I want it to be seen by many. Then I can take this and I can... Wow. Do you get it? What if there was a purpose for your suffering? What if God, through the injustice that you suffer, now listen, could show his hope and salvation to the whole world? I tell you what, that's exactly what he's doing. But when you respond with grumbling, with sinful speech, with bad thoughts, if your hope wavers, guess what? Your joy and hope wavers also. God wants to shine a light through you. He wants your joy to bubble over the top. And through the crushed injustice that you've suffered, God will do a great work. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. In Christ, our hope springs eternal. Hallelujah. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Hallelujah. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout what? The victory. Amen. Hallelujah. God bless you all.